Our second speaker this morning is our brother David Wisniewski from the Brant County, Ontario Ecclesia. And the theme of Brother David's classes this week has been Yahweh will roar from Zion. And today's class is entitled The Tabernacle of David. Brother David.
Thank you, Brother Chairman, and good morning, brothers and sisters. I'd just like to start by saying that it's been very good for my family and I to be here with you this week around God's Word. We've enjoyed the classes that we've heard, myself not all of them, but those I've heard have been excellent. Enjoyed our time together and fellowship around the meals and in the evenings, and we just wanted to thank you for the time that we've spent with you. Well, we ended our class yesterday looking at the context of the judgment of the nations. We saw in Amos chapter 1 that we were talking about a time period when looking at the future prophetical aspect of the prophecy of Amos, that when the Lord Jesus Christ is established upon the throne in Jerusalem, the battle of Armageddon is completed, and a judgment is now being pronounced upon all nations in Amos chapter 1 and 2. And of course, the bulk of the record, as we've considered this week, is the judgments against the northern 10 tribes and the exhortations that Amos was trying to bring to the ecclesia to get at least, if it were, a remnant that would be preserved in these difficult times. And we'll see in the judgments of Israel, of the northern 10 tribes, in Amos chapter 7, 8, and 9 today, the absolute surety of the judgment that would come to pass on them. And then we'll conclude by looking at the tabernacle of David, which will be raised up again, that would incorporate both Jews that had been scattered amongst all nations, Jews in the land, and would also incorporate the Gentiles in God's plan and purpose. And here was the northern 10 tribes that were lifted up in pride above their brethren in the south, and of course never even entered into their mind that the Gentiles would be brought in, and yet revealed in the words of Amos was that the ecclesia had sunk to such spiritual depths that now they were actually indistinguishable from the nations around them. And if the call of the gospel could go to them, surely it could equally go to the Gentiles. Well, we have in Amos 1 and 2 a proclamation against these nations, against Damascus in verses 3 to 5, which is the capital of Syria, against Gaza in verses 6 to 8, which is the capital of Philistia, in Tyre in verses 9 and 10, in Edom in verses 11 and 12, in Ammon in verses 13 to 15, of Moab in chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, of Judah in 2, verses 4 to 5, and Israel 2, verses 5 to 6. And the dilemma that we have is that many of these nations no longer exist. Tyre doesn't exist as a nation. Gaza is still there as the capital of Palestine. Damascus, or at least a political center in Palestine, Damascus is the capital of Syria. But the rest of the nations outside of Judah and Israel have disappeared off the scene. So there's two possibilities in identifying them in terms of latter-day Bible prophecy. The first is that they represent the nations whose territory modern nations inhabit. So that would be a territorial interpretation. So even though Edom and Tyre and Ammon and Moab are no longer there, it's possible that the territories that those ancient nations dwelt in are the nations that are prophesied against from Jerusalem. Because these are words that Christ will speak from Jerusalem in the time period after the Battle of Armageddon. And the other possibility is that these nations represent other nations who exhibit their character. Well, let's just take a look at the territorial interpretation. Damascus is still the capital of Syria. Gaza would be in Palestine. Tyre in modern Lebanon. Edom in modern Jordan. Ammon in modern Jordan. Moab in modern Jordan. But we have a problem if we try to go the territorial view problems. One of those problems is listed here below. Three of the ancient nations in the modern territory of Jordan were told in Isaiah 16 will stand by Israel in the battle of Armageddon. By Israel in the battle of Armageddon. So why then would they be listed in the nations that will be judged by Christ? Because according to other Bible prophecies like Habakkuk chapter 3, they have been brought into subjection already. They were prepared before the battle of Armageddon to receive the Jews who fled from the Gogian oppressor. And we have another problem when we try to identify Edom on a territorial basis in Bible prophecy. And the problem is this, and we won't look up these references, so feel free to take notes, but in Isaiah 34 and in Isaiah 63, Edom, if we believe it's the territory, is destroyed before the Battle of Armageddon. And Psalm 83, if Edom is to be understood by territory, so Jordan in Isaiah 34 and Isaiah 63, if this interpretation is correct, is destroyed before the Battle of Armageddon. In Psalm 83, Jordan is destroyed during the Battle of Armageddon. And in Amos chapters 1 and 2, a pronouncement of judgment and destruction upon Edom goes out to them after the Battle of Armageddon. So are they destroyed before the Battle of Armageddon, during the Battle of Armageddon, or after the Battle of Armageddon? And how is it that a nation that's going to be destroyed three times also happens to be allied with Israel and a place for them to escape from the very oppressor that, if we understand Edom territorially, from the very oppressor that's going to be attacking them? How can they attack them and preserve their life at the same time? So clearly, Brothers and sisters, we have a challenge in understanding this interpretation of the places listed in Amos chapter 1 and 2. It just can't be that Jordan is part of the Gogian Confederacy. It just can't be that Jordan is destroyed before Armageddon. It can't be that this judgment is being pronounced against Jordan, because Jordan very clearly in Isaiah 16, and the type is there in the life of father and his mother, and he left them in the land of Moab, which is modern Jordan, while he fled from Saul. And the type is there in the days of Babylon, when the Babylonians came down against Israel. There were those in Jeremiah 40, verses 11 and 12, that were in the land of Moab. And when they saw the oppressor was gone, they returned to the land of Israel. So in the life of David, we have a type of Jordan being a preserver of children of Israel. In the attack of the Babylonians against Jordan, being a preserver of the life of the Jews. And prophetically in Isaiah 16, we're told that Jordan will be a place of refuge. A place that was previously prepared from Zechariah 14 and Habakkuk 3. So we can't go with a territorial interpretation of these passages. So the next then is a characteristic interpretation. Well, very prevalently in our news, we have seen the aggressor and the aggression of Syria, willing to slaughter their own people by hundreds of thousands. We have Gaza, or the Palestinians. And the characteristic of Gaza in Amos chapter 1 is that when the Jews turned to them for any assistance, they handed them over to the oppressor. Characteristic exists of the people dwelling in that land today. Tyre and Zidon, we believe, points forward to Babylon. And we see that when we compare in Ezekiel 27 the language concerning the destruction of Tyre. We compare that to the language of Revelation chapter 18 and look at the language concerning the destruction of Babylon. And all you have to do actually is look at your center margins in both of those two passages. And in Revelation 18, you'll see Ezekiel 27, Ezekiel 27, Ezekiel 27, Ezekiel 27 down your center margin. And in Ezekiel 27, you'll see Revelation 18, Revelation 18, Revelation 18, Revelation 18. Why was Tyre and Zidon a type of Babylon? Because Tyre was originally a lover of Israel, a lover of David, helped build up the temple in Jerusalem. But then we're told in Ezekiel, got lifted up in their pride, thought that they themselves were a god. And what about Zidon, where Jezebel came from and introduced paganism into the ecclesia? And so you have a picture of Tyre and Zidon, historically, the one aligned with the truth and then going apostate, the other paganism brought into the ecclesia, and those two elements combined to make up the Catholic Church. Typifies nations that hate Israel. In fact, it talks about Edom, and there's a verse in Amos 9, verse 12, that's quoted in the New Testament by James, and he substitutes the phrase, the residue of men, for the word Edom. So the Bible interprets itself. James, under inspiration, tells us in Acts chapter 15, verse 17, that the remnant of Edom equals the residue of men. So it equals nations that bear the same characteristic that Esau and the Edomites had for their brethren, who were always haters of Jacob and of Israel. So Edom, we would say, typifies Gog and the Catholic Church, judged by God from Jerusalem. Ammon, the word Ammon means people. And what we find when we track record of the Ammonites through the scriptures is that they typify those nations that are consumed in the pursuit of self-interest. Well, we live in those nations, don't we? We live in nations that bear the same characteristics of the Ammonites of the Old Testament. And indeed, our nations will be part of the nations judged during the period of the judgment of the nations. And we have Moab. The word Moab comes from the word water, or to flow. And we believe that it is nations that deny Israel's unique status. And a cross-reference to go with that is found in Ezekiel chapter 2. Moabites are nations that deny Israel's unique status. So there's a characteristic interpretation. Who's left? There are no nations left when we look at this approach. And we know that the judgment of the Lord Jesus Christ in the same encompassing, every nation will be touched by those judgments. When we look at a territorial interpretation to Amos 1, and a small group of nations that were just around the land of Israel. And we know that because that's who the judgments in the first instance were originally pronounced to, those that had been an aggressor and turned against Israel in the day of the judgment or the cutting off of Israel by the Syrians. But when we take it into the future and see in Amos 1 verse 2, the Lord Jesus Christ sitting on a throne in Jerusalem pronouncing judgments upon the world, we know that these judgments have to point forward to judgments against all nations. And of course, at the end of the judgments against all nations, then judgments are also poured out upon Judah and Israel. So I would say that the slide of a few more verses dedicated to each one of these points. But for sake of time this morning, we'll move on to the visions of judgment of Amos chapter 7. That is God's judgment against the 10 tribes. So we have in Amos 7, Amos 8, and Amos 9 against the children of Israel. And the reason we interjected this judgment of the nations at this point is because these judgments primarily have to do with God's judgment against Israel in our day, against the diaspora, the Jews scattered amongst all nations. When we come to Amos chapter 7, verses 1 to 3, we have the first of these judgments against the nation. Thus saith Adonai Yahweh, showed me. And there's the signifier or the indicator that we're looking at a vision of judgment. The Lord God showed unto me, and behold, he formed grasshoppers in the beginning of the shooting up of the latter growth. And lo, it was the latter growth after the king's mowing. And it came to pass that when they had made an end of eating the grass of the land, then I said, O Lord God, forgive, I beseech thee. By whom shall Jacob arise? For he is small. It shall not be, saith the Lord. And so this first vision of Amos is one that shocks Amos. It's one that takes him to his knees. It's one that makes him plead with his heavenly Father, intercede on behalf of the nations, on behalf of the nation, that God would not judge them in this way. So what judgment was it that Amos saw of the children of Israel? Well, grasshoppers in the scriptures are symbolic of armies of great magnitude or of a great destructive force. Think of Joel chapter 1 and verse 4, where there's a picture of four waves of grasshoppers coming through the land. And the description in the prophecy of Joel chapter 1 is of a land that's left absolutely desolate. If any of you that have read accounts of what locusts do as they pass through a land, even what they did in Canada and the United States during the Dust Bowl period, they absolutely decimate everything. The land is left bare before them. It might look like the Garden of Eden in front of them, and it's a desert behind them. In Nahum chapter 3 and verse 17, grasshoppers are used to symbolize the Assyrians. Well, what is the king's mowing? It could signify that the kings took the first harvest of the crops. But what we'll see, as we see a connection in Amos 1, verse 2, that the king's mowing refers to the Battle of Armageddon. And we'll prove that in a minute, but if that's the case, then this is a judgment upon grass or flesh after the Battle of Armageddon. Well, remembering our chart and looking at the chart that's in the middle of our handbooks, we recall that that judgment is judgment against the nations. The judgment that occurs after the Battle of Armageddon is the judgment of the nations that we quickly reviewed in Amos chapters 1 and 2. So Amos is seeing a vision here of Israel being judged with the nations. How do we know? Well, the word king's mowing there appears four times in the Hebrew. It means to mow or to shear. On two occasions, it's translated shearing, like the shearing of a sheep, and the result is fleece. On two occasions, it refers to the cutting or shearing of grass. And one of those is here in Amos 7, and the other is in Psalm 72, verse 6. Please keep your hand in Amos 7 and turn over to Psalm 72 with me. Psalm 72 and verse 6. The context here is the establishment and the Lord Jesus Christ sitting on God's throne. And we read at verse 1, give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness to the king's sons. Verse 2, he shall judge thy people with righteousness. Verse 3, the mountains shall bring peace to the people. The kingdom of God will bring peace to the people that remain. Verse 4, he'll judge the poor of the people. Verse 5, they'll fear thee as long as the sun and moon endure. And verse 6, he shall come down like rain upon the mown grass. Same Hebrew word, only other found in Amos chapter 7 and verse 1 when talking about grass. And as showers that water the earth. And what is the context there? The context is the refreshing doctrine of the saints after the judgment upon the nations. And that mowing of the grass refers to the first of the judgments of the nations that will take place against the Gogian Confederacy. Amos sees a picture then, when we put these things together, of a great destructive army passing through all flesh, which is grass, and bringing judgment upon all nations after the Battle of Armageddon. And he understands that the vision he's seeing is one of judgment that will include the 10 tribes. And he gets down on his knees and says, O Lord God, forgive, I beseech thee. By whom shall Jacob arise? For he is small. And Yahweh repented of this and said, it shall not be. But then he says another vision of judgment in verses 4 to 6. Thus saith the Lord God showed unto me, and behold, the Lord God called to contend by fire. But what is fire? We know from Amos 1 and 2. He would bring a fire upon the wall of Damascus, upon the wall of Judah, upon the wall of Gaza. Fire referred to the judgments that God would bring upon the nations. And it devoured the great deep. In Isaiah 51, verse 10, the great deep is defined as the depths of the sea. They're used synonymously. So the great deep is the depths of the sea. And in Psalm 98, verse 8, we read, let the sea roar and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. And there's many other passages I'm sure you could quote to me as well that demonstrate that the seas represent the nations. So the vision is similar to that which has been seen in the previous verse, the previous vision of judgment. God is going to bring fire or judgment upon the nations of this world, upon the great deep. And it did eat up a part of that great deep. And there's a consuming of a part of the nations upon the earth. And the response of Amos is again the same in verse 5. Then said I, O Lord God, cease, I beseech thee, by whom shall Jacob arise? For he is small. And the Lord repented for this. This also shall not be, saith the Lord God. And then finally at verse 7, there's a different type of judgment. Thus hath he showed me, and behold, the Lord stood upon a wall made by a plumb line, with a plumb line in his hand. So twice Amos sees a vision of the children of Israel being judged with the rest of the nations. Was it just? Did Amos plead with God that it was unjust? He didn't plead. He said, forgive. Why? Because he knew through the prophecy, through the words, through the message that he had to deliver to that people, God had revealed to him that they had become just like the nations. And God says to Israel in these two visions of judgment, if you want to be like the rest of the nations, then you'll suffer the same consequences that the nations will suffer. And you know, brothers and sisters, were it not for the intercession of this man, 2,760 years ago, the 10 tribes, the Jews scattered amongst every nation, would have been judged with the rest of the nations. We saw earlier in Amos that there would be 10% left of the Jews that were scattered amongst all nations. Amos recognizes that if they're judged with the rest of the nations, there would be even less of them remaining. But what does that say about God's judgment against the nations? Less than 10%. 8 billion people in the world today, less than 800 million remaining after the judgment against the nations is complete. It sounds horrific, doesn't it, brothers and sisters? So what should it compel us to do? Doesn't it compel us to get familiar with this word, that we might, as Peter says, be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks? is because God would have none to perish. He would have all to come to the call of the gospel. But He relies on you and He relies on me to get the message out, to preach the word, so that as many as possible in this world will be receptive to the truth when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And may it be that they turn to the truth even before the Lord returns and become a part of our ecclesia and get to rejoice with us in being able to participate in the judgments that God will execute upon the earth. And can you imagine the children of Israel when they come into the land? In a very short time from now, we pray, it'll be about 50 years after the return of Christ, and we pray that day might quickly come. Can you imagine they come back into the land and that someone opens up the Bible and shows them Amos 7? They've gone through a horrible Holocaust in Catholic Europe as they've come down through the wilderness of the people into the land of Israel. And somebody pulls them aside and says, "You know, you were spared because of the intercession over there. He prayed for you 20 before you were even born, that you might be preserved by God from the judgment of the..." God then shows Amos different judgments. "I won't judge them that way," Amos says, "God. I'll judge them by my standard. I'll set up a plumb line in Israel." But he says at the end of verse 8, "Then said the Lord, behold, I will set a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will not again pass by them anymore." The Hebrew signifies, "I will not pass by their sins anymore. I will hold them accountable for the sins they have committed. I won't disregard them just as the nations around them." But the result will be a destruction of the nation you see around you, Amos. And as a people, they won't survive as those 10 tribes, but I'll bring a remnant back into the land and I'll join them together with their remnant, with their brethren in Judah, and they'll become a part of the whole house of Israel. But that nation as he knew it would be destroyed. Well, the rest of Amos 7 is dealing with Amaziah, the leader of the spiritual leader in Israel, which we covered in our fourth class. So we come down to chapter 8 and verse 1, where we have the fourth judgment that Amos is shown. And again, it's one of mercy. Amos had prayed that the children of Israel scattered, the diaspora in our day, would not be judged with the nations of the earth. And so God shows him this judgment. "Thus hath the Lord God showed unto me, and behold, a basket of summer fruit." In Micah chapter 7, verse 1, we're told that summer fruit is the grape harvest. The grape harvest, according to our chart, is judgment against the nations. But here, instead of the grapes being put into the wine press and trodden down with the feet, so that the blood of the grapes will pour into the wine fat, we have a basket. And some of the grapes have been segregated and put into a basket. And though the children of Israel had become indistinguishable in the north from the nations around them, yet God would still preserve them. He would take a basket, some clumps of grapes, and set it aside. And he said unto Amos, "What seest thou?" And I said, "A basket of summer fruit." Then said the Lord unto me, "The end is come upon my people Israel. I will not again pass by them any more. I will not pass by their transgressions. The songs of the temple and the shall be howlings in that day. They that played upon new instruments and sang popular music and imagined to themselves that they were like David playing in the field before his flocks. Well, they won't sing. They'll howl, saith the Lord God. There shall be many, and they shall cast them forth. Be silent." Yet a remnant would be plucked and placed into a basket and set aside and preserved. And in verse 4 of Amos, it says, "Hear this." Was it another summons? Was it another call to repentance? Was it another calling out of a remnant to preserve them? No. God will reveal the absolute surety of this judgment. Look at verse 7. "Yahweh hath sworn by the excellency of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their works." And you know, over and over and over and over and over again in Ezekiel 36 and Ezekiel 37, it tells us that that's also the characteristic of the remnants. When the remnant comes into Israel, in Ezekiel 36 and Ezekiel 37, it says they'll be constantly humbled and mindful of all of the works of their fathers and all of their works as a nation, of the gods that they served, of the perverted form of worship that they adopted. And continually, they'll be humbled by that and so grateful to their heavenly Father that He saw fit in His mercy to still bring them back under the covenant. Only three times does it say the Lord hath sworn. The first one, the one that they would have been familiar with, was in the promises God had made to Abraham, that the kingdom of God would absolutely be established. But for the majority of these, God was now swearing that they wouldn't participate in those things. Well, we come to the fifth vision of judgment in Amos chapter 9 and verse 1. Again, Amos sees, "I saw the Lord standing upon the altar, and He said, smite the lintel of the door, that the posts may shake, and cut them in the head, all of them. I will slay the last of them with the sword. He that fleeth of them shall not escape, and he that escapeth of them shall not be delivered. Though they dig into hell, though they climb up to heaven, thence will I bring them down. And though they hide themselves in the top of Carmel, I will search and take them out thence. And though they be hid from my sight in the bottom of the sea, thence will I command the serpent, and he shall bite them. And though they go into captivity before their enemies, thence will I command the sword, and it will slay them. And I will set mine eyes upon them for evil, and not for good." And where did he see the Lord standing? Is that not profoundly significant? Upon the altar. What altar? The altar in Bethel. The same altar we saw in 1 Kings chapter 12 and 13 that Jeroboam built. The same altar that a man of God so many years earlier had come up and prophesied against. And now the man of God from Judah sees the altar and the Lord standing upon it. And not just as the altar smitten, as was pronounced by the man of God in 1 Kings 13. No, the whole house was smitten. Not just the physical house, not just the temple that Jeroboam had built, but all of those, that spiritual house that had become associated with the worship of Jeroboam. And the lintel would be smitten, and the posts would shake, and they would be cut in the head. As we said before, we're reminded again in Amos chapter 9 how devastating an effect the little tweaking of the truth that Jeroboam introduced into the ecclesia had upon these northern 10 tribes, that 9/10 would be destroyed. And God would seek them out wherever they ended up, and they would continue to be persecuted even in their last coming out of all nations, when God will purge out the rebels from among them and will shake the pride out of them. And so in verses 5 and 6, he speaks of the earthquake that he would bring upon the land, but also of the terrible desolation that would come upon the land when the armies were finished. And he says at verse 7, "Are ye not as children of the Ethiopians unto me, O children of Israel? You thought you were a special people, a people called by my name. No, actually you were a special people, a people who are called by my name, a people who bore my name, a people who had a responsibility to take my name and show forth justice and judgment. But you stopped reading your Bibles. You lost knowledge. And you became faithless. And you didn't understand that I was working in your lives. And so justice and judgment was abandoned in the ecclesia. And bitterness spread in the ecclesias. And in the end, because you wouldn't recognize that I was working in your life and you had no more knowledge of me, you've become, says God, as the children of the Ethiopians unto me. As the children of Cush. Well, that takes us right back to Genesis chapter 10. To before the calling out of Abraham. Remember, out of Cush came Nimrod, and Nimrod built up Babylon. And God went into Babylon, and he saw a person, a husband and a wife, that would be receptive to the Word of God. And he called them out. And they responded to that call. And he took his name, and he infused his name upon them. And he made an everlasting covenant with them, that any children of faith that they had would become a part of the family of Abraham and would inherit the land. But you, O children of Israel, have lost it. You're in the same state as the nations were back in Genesis 10, before I called out a people for my name. Surely, brothers and sisters, that could never happen to us. Surely. But it happened to them. And Paul says these things are written for our admonition. We're no better. And if we don't heed the warnings of the prophet Amos and the other messages of the prophets and of the Lord Jesus Christ and of the disciples and of the apostles, if we don't listen to what they have to tell us, and if we don't seek to understand their message, really understand their message, then what we're being told in the Scriptures is we could go the same way. May it not be on our watch, brothers and sisters, that the knowledge of the truth is lost. May it not be our children that become indistinguishable from the world around them. Because us, our generation, parents, failed in our duty to pass along the knowledge of the Lord. To make exciting for our young people how God worked with Israel of old. How he worked in the lives of believers, bringing to life the stories of the Bible. How he worked with the nation of his working, even in our day. How he's working in the nations around us to bring about his plan and his purpose. If we don't create that thrill and that excitement about the Word of God, about God working amongst the nations, about the Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of the ecclesia, then our destiny will be the same. Should our Lord Jesus Christ delay his coming? Are ye not as the children of Cush unto me, O children of Israel? Saith the Lord, have I not brought up Israel out of the land of Egypt? But guess what? I wasn't just working with you. I was also bringing the Philistines from Caphtor and the Syrians from Kir. The eyes of the Lord are upon this nation of Israel, the northern ten tribes, but it's a sinful nation, and I will destroy it from off the face of the earth. saving that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, saith the Lord. For lo, I will command and sift the house of Israel among all nations, like as corn is sifted in a sieve. Yet not the least grain shall fall upon the earth. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, but a remnant would be preserved. And that remnant, brothers and sisters, would enjoy witnessing a tabernacle of David that was raised from the ground. And so we come to verses 11 to 15, where we have a final vision that Amos is given, which he leaves with this ecclesia in the north. How sorrowful his message had been, how harsh, how much destruction would come upon them, but he leaves them with a vision of the kingdom. In that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen. In verse 12, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and of all the heathen which are called by my name. So other people, other nations called by God's name would also be brought into this wonderful plan that God has for this earth, brothers and sisters. Behold, in verse 13, the days come, saith the Lord, that the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him that soweth seed, and the mountains shall drop sweet wine, and the hills shall melt, and I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel, just as God had promised David. And they shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink the wine thereof. They shall also make gardens and eat the fruit of them, and I will plant them upon their land, and they shall no more be pulled up out of their land. Thy God, in answer to the prayer of the faithful remnant, who saw all these things happening in the ecclesia, and prayed that God might turn them back to him. Well, the tabernacle of David is described in Chronicles chapter 16. You may recall that the ark had been lost when the sons of Eli took it out into battle, and that David finally brings it back into Jerusalem and then sets it up in the midst of Jerusalem in a tent. So at chapter 16, verses 1 to 3 of 1 Chronicles, we read, "So they brought the ark of God and set it in the midst of the tent that David had pitched for it. And they offered burnt sacrifices and peace offerings before God. And when David had made an end of offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord. And he dealt to every one of Israel, both man and woman, to every one a loaf of bread and a piece of flesh and a flagon of wine." And they had a breaking of bread at this new tabernacle that David had set up. But why was it that David set up a tabernacle in Jerusalem? We won't go there, but we know from 2 Chronicles 1, verses 3 and 4, that the tabernacle still dwelt at Shiloh. But here's David establishing a new tent of worship in Jerusalem. Well, it's referred to in Acts chapter 15. Please turn there with me now. In Acts 15, James speaks about this tabernacle of David. The context, verse 14, "Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And was that not back when God went to Babylon and took out of Babylon the Gentiles, Abraham and Sarah, and took them for a people for his name? And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written in Amos 9, after this I will return and build again the tabernacle of David which has fallen down, and I will set up the ruins thereof. I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things." Why is James quoting Amos 9 at a Jerusalem conference when they're trying to decide if Gentile believers should be allowed to come into the ecclesia of God? Because David finally came to an understanding that Gentiles could be brought into the... Turn back just a few pages with me to Acts chapter 7, to Stephen's speech. In Acts chapter 7, at verse 44, our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he had appointed, speaking unto Moses, that he should make it according to the fashion that he had seen, which our fathers that came after brought in with Gentiles, whom God drave out before the face of our fathers unto the days of David. God drove out the Gentiles until the days of David. Why does it say that? David had been told he couldn't build a temple because of all the Gentiles he had slain. And yet Stephen says that the Gentiles were driven out until the days of David. And see what he goes on to say, who found favor before God and desired to find a tabernacle for the God of Jacob, but Solomon built him an house. But David did build a tabernacle in Jerusalem. And do you know why he built a tabernacle in Jerusalem? And do you know why James quotes it? And do you know why Stephen says that the Gentiles were driven out until the days of David? Because David finally came to an understanding that the Gentiles too could come into the call of the gospel. And when he came to understand that, he also understood if he took the Ark of the Covenant back to Shiloh, that worship before Yahweh, Elohim of Israel, would be restricted to the Jews. And David, at the end of his life, spent much of his time converting Gentiles. Consider this, at the beginning of his life, he slew thousands upon thousands, but at the end of his life, a Gittite, someone from Gath, is a captain over a third of his army. In 2 Samuel 15 and 16, it says that an Archite was a spy for David. In 2 Samuel 15, verse 18, the Kerethites, the Pelethites, they get David's select and loyal force. 600 men from Gath fled with David from Absalom. See, David had said in Psalm 101, the faithful of the land, and he that walketh in a perfect way will dwell before me. And David came to understand that there were Gentiles who had characteristics and with the right teaching could become part of that household of faith that God had promised him. So he understood that the promises were absolutely for a physical house that would be built, but it was also for a spiritual house. And that spiritual house would be made up of Jew and Gentile. And so it says in the scriptures that tabernacle of David will be a house of worship for all nations. And it says in Revelation that those that are kings and priests have been drawn out of every tongue and kindred and nation and language. How merciful is our God who's brought us into this wonderful plan. We look forward, brothers and sisters, to the day when God raises up again the tabernacle of David. We look forward to participating in these things we have read of in the prophecy of Amos, the judgment of the nations, and the bringing of these scattered 10 tribes who had almost slipped away, who had become like the nations around them, who, if it wasn't for God's mercy, would have perished in the judgment of the nations. And with mercy, not in pride, but in humility, we're happy to participate in their coming out of the nations because we recognize the lesson that we learnt by looking into their lives. That if we allow the truth to be tweaked, if we stop doing our Bible readings, if we get caught up in the affluence of this world, we become apathetic to the truth. We lose faith. We cause bitterness in the ecclesia. We even persecute the remnant that are trying to hold fast and remain steadfast. And we're out there in humility, brothers and sisters, wanting to bring these Jews back in the land because we're so thankful for the lessons we learned from their lives so that we don't repeat the same mistakes, but that we strive to be, as we have always been known, a people of the book. People known for their Bible study. A people known that in the evening they're doing their Bible readings or in the morning. A people that bear the name of God wherever they go, by their actions, by their dress, by their speech. That they're a people distinguished from the world around them because they want to bring as many as possible into the call of the gospel, understanding how dire the judgments of people. So may we be that people, brothers and sisters, and may we persevere, and may we hold fast to the truth, that we might be counted worthy and privileged to go unto these people that we've read of this week and to invite them to come back into the fold of God, to join the ecclesia, and to be a witness to those around them.
Well, Brother David, as this is the last in your studies together with us this week, we're very thankful for your ministrations on our behalf, and I'm sure we've all grown together in the message of Amos. And may we be like that remnant that listened to the warnings and instruction of the prophet. And may we preach the message of salvation to all that would hear. And may we keep that vision of that new beginning, the era in the kingdom age when the tabernacle of David will be reestablished. So we thank you, Brother David, and we pray that the Heavenly Father will keep you in His care and your family until the Lord returns. Thank you. Brothers and sisters, our next class, the third class, is to begin at 11 o'clock, so I'd ask that we be back in our seats 3 minutes prior to 11 o'clock. Thank you.